Shalom, shalom. It's always nice to come up here and to share the word of God with you. Just want to tell you, you know, for a few months I've been getting these daily texts with the Bible verses and prayer, very well designed ones. And I've been blessed by them. So they are actually made by our brother here, Alvin. Alvin, where are you? Can you stand up? And if you want actually to get these textos, you give him your phone number and he will send them to you. Thank you so much, by the way. I just learned that this September is going to be 56 years of marriage. This is great, beautiful. Also, there's a general assembly on the 9th. By the way, it's the 9th of this month, March. You know, it's important because all the ministries are going to be presented, and I encourage you to come and to see how you can serve, how can serve the Lord and serve with us, right? So let's open up our scriptures to James chapter 1. Today we're going to look into the anatomy of sin, or as James puts it, and he puts it very well, the genealogy of sin. For this is the term he uses as he personified this evil and brings us right to its inception, up to its full growth. How and where does it begin? It starts very innocently in the mind of the person with a longing, a desire, which with time baits the individual. And this longing becomes a passion, an urge. And when allowed to germinate, to develop, it takes over the will of the person and he is seen dragged deeper into it as one who is forcibly pulled down. And then the victim is hooked until the sin is fully consumed. And James also puts it, as he puts it, he says, then death, spiritual death, incurs. This account, I want to tell you, is like a horror movie, right? The person is trapped like an animal and cannot free himself. But this is how it is when a person allows sin to creep into his own life. This illustration is powerful, and James purposely uses strong and illustrative words so that we don't come back to the same theater and see the same movie again. Or perhaps, because more exactly, actually, we're the actors. We're the actors in there. So this section of James is so practical. A careful study of the anatomy of sin as presented here will open up our eyes to this dark world and equips us with wisdom, with the word, with prayer, so that we can avoid it. And whose fault is it, by the way, when man falls into sin? You know, man's tendency is to blame, to find a scapegoat somewhere. So whose fault is it? It's not the devil's fault. We know that sin originated with him. We know how bad he is. We know that he and his armies of demons promote sin. But it's not their fault when one sins. It's not the fault of the environment or the world outside. Yes, it could be bad out there, but we all live in the same world. And while it can encourage the sins, it is not the cause of our sins. And it's surely, and I want to tell you, because James puts an emphasis on this, it's not God's fault, right? For there's no variation of shadow or darkness at all in God. So whose fault is it? James says it. It's you. It's your fault. The Spirit of God clearly puts the blame on the person. There is nothing, there's no one to blame, no environment, no enemy, but the individual himself. And after flatly putting the fault on man, James turns to the many ways we can avoid sin. He speaks of another birth, a beautiful birth, another genealogy, that of the Word of God in one's heart, which becomes our shield, our defense, our armor. He personified the scriptures and he asked us to receive what he calls the word implanted in our heart, actually. Like one who plants a seed which becomes a tree, and with time the roots grow and flow through all parts of our being and fills the heart and the soul of the individual. And this is when sin would have a very hard time entering. And when we receive this word, James asks us to put it to use. Put it to use, he says. And he encourages us to be doers of the word and not only merely hearers, right? Because if we don't use it constantly, it won't work. It won't work. The scriptures become only printed letters. But this epistle will tell us that the Bible is living, it is active, dynamic, it is supernatural. Why not use it, he says. And James goes much further, for he calls the word of God the perfect law, the law of liberty, for this is what it is, a law which needs to be followed and obeyed. For him, the law of God becomes an antidote of sin. All of these things present the life of a believer as anything but boring, I want to tell you, right? But a life which becomes more and more exciting as you go further and more fascinating. It is the best life one can choose down here on earth. The best one. Now let us look into the words of God as the Spirit inspired James to write them in this powerful, by the way, section of the letter. Let us begin by reading James 1:12, which sums up the importance and the port of entry, if you want, of sin, right? That is temptation. He says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Here, two words are used by James for testing, for temptation, a positive one and a negative one. The first one is the Greek word, peirasmos, for the word temptation, as you can see in the screen, okay? It is the same word that we find in verse 2, where James says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials or temptation." The word speaks of examination and trials for the purpose of finding faults. This is the one who wants to trap the individual, as when the devil attempted to trap Jesus as a temptation, because it is the same word. From the same word, we get Satan's title, the tempter, peirazo. Sounds the same, doesn't it? The grammatical construction in there, by the way, in this verse, okay, is in the present tense, meaning it is constant. It is continual for a believer, never ends being tempted, being tested, because he never ends his spiritual growth, for the two are connected. There was never a time in the life of Abraham or in the life of Paul when God said, "That's enough. This one has reached full maturity." Even towards the end of their life, they still grew stronger through different trials. The believer is always growing. You know why? Because he's being prepared for heaven. We are in a school of preparation for eternal life. The other word, dokimazo, is found in the same verse 12. "For when he has been approved," this is another word for testing, if you want, for temptation. And it means to test in order to see the genuineness of the character of the person. It also means to approve and accept the individual. This word, by the way, is used in the process used by jewelers to determine the genuineness of a metal. Is it really 10 carats, 14 or 18, or perhaps it's even better, 22 carats or 24 carats? The process is to separate the alloy, that is the extra metal, from the fine gold and see if it is worth it, to see how much gold there is in there. Every believer is tested in this manner, and it is used as a test in order to improve the person. So if you have to evaluate yourself as a believer, what would you give yourself, 10, 14, 18 carat or higher? You know, James will soon tell us how to move up the scale and reach 24 carat, the highest level of maturity possible. These then are the trials given in order to cultivate, to strengthen the believer. And see how James puts both words together in the same verse 12, one right after the other. The two words describe the same event. In the first one, the tempter wants to destroy. In the second one, God turns it into a means to evaluate, to strengthen the individual. It depends, by the way, on one's perspective. Some will often stop at the first and complain about the harshness of life and lament over sin. The second will recognize sin and fights it and wins over it with the help of God. One will see the sufferings of this life as depressing and gloomy, and others will see them as an opportunity for growth and improvement. This is, by the way, how James presents the battles of the believers. And he helps us to change our perspective of the world we live in to get the best out of it. So this world, by the way, is not that bad when you walk with God, by the way. It's not. So the peirasmos, these trials, temptation, which often bring about suffering and pain, we need to face them with God, who will turn them into a great opportunity for growth. This is the message so far. Just in verse 12. You heard the saying, every dark cloud has its silver lining. And for the believer, this silver lining is one of these divine mercies and powers. This is what we ought to seek in difficult times. They say that too many people miss the silver lining. You know why? Because they're looking for gold lining. Okay, gold will come, but it takes time. And notice again these paradoxes. Okay, in the beginning of verse 2, okay, we have seen how he put trial, perasmos, that is, with joy, right? Here in the same word is brought, and he puts it with the word blessed. Blessed. Blessed means happy, by the way. Happy. Here's a key to this happiness on earth. If you're looking for it, surmounting, fighting, and winning over sin and its door of entry is through temptation, let's look at this door of entry. And this is not all, by the way. When one fights and wins, see the great gift that he gets at the end. The crown of life. This is big, by the way. The crown of life is eternal life. This is what it is. While in classical Greek, the word for crown, by the way, Stephanos, was used to exceptional soldiers or athletes. At the same time, in Judaism, this is the crown Stephanos was given to kings, and it was given to priests. This is how the Septuagint, the 3rd century translation of the Bible into Greek, used it. And this fits well with the genuine believers, what they will get at the end, or what they will be at the end. What would it be? Kings and priests. That's a promise, by the way, that we find in Revelation 1:6. And he made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Okay? See, from the temptation who wants to destroy it, instead, it helps us to become kings. And it helps us to become priests, servants of God. All of this to tell us that it is so worth it to fight. To fight the battles. For at the end, the rewards are incomparable, right? Surpassing. It is anything that you can wish for. So every time we encounter these difficult moments, let us think about this verse, James 1:12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. A believer is one who loves God. And to love someone means that you want to be with that person all the time. Always. And when it is God, you want to be like him. You want to do things to please him all the time. And this makes life, by the way, so exciting and worth living to the fullest. It changes, again, our perspective of things around us and helps us to focus on what is authentic, what is genuine, what is enduring, and what is also eternal. And at the end, wouldn't you want your crown of life to be as bright, as shining as it could be, so that you can offer it to Yeshua? You know, because at the end it says that we will cast our crowns before the throne, and this is what we will say. In Revelation 4, it says, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Isn't it worth to work out our sanctification? Isn't it worth to fight this temptation so that we can give something to Jesus for all that he's done for us? But it's the only thing we can give here. It is never too late to have the shiniest crown ever. This is why we have the letter of James with us, to encourage us to make changes in our lives so that we can shine in heaven with our Lord. Now, before we get into the genealogy of sin, there's one important matter James deals with. God's position in the face of temptation and suffering in this world. Have you ever thought it out to resolve this complicated subject? Where is God when there's suffering? Where is God when there's temptation? Is it his fault? Are you angry at God because you are suffering? If we get James' argument here, not only would the suffering and temptation be easier to deal with, but our relationship and appreciation of God will greatly increase. Look at verse 13 and 14. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Here, the first word for temptation, peirasmos, is mentioned 5 times, right, in different forms, in verses 13 to 14. And here he deals with them in details, as you can see, in fact, in the screen. So what James tells us right at the beginning is don't accuse God when things, that is, don't go the way you want them to go. He is not here to put us down. He is always looking to lift us up, always. Let no one say, this is, by the way, a commandment. It is in the imperative, and the verb construction literally says, stop saying. Stop saying, there's a repeated actions. God is always accused. But God is not the cause of our evil. Again, we all have this tendency to accuse him of our own troubles. You know, if you're a parent of teenagers, you probably felt like God when the child always says to you, life is not fair, right? As if you are the cause of their suffering. But like a parent to a child, God wants the best for each believer. This is what James says in verse 17. Look, this is a beautiful verse. He says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Okay, it comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. This is who our God is. Count your blessings from God, not your trials and suffering which comes from you, really, says James. Everything that is good, beneficial, and pure emanates from him. James uses 2 synonyms, good, gift, perfect, gift. The first one is what is desirable, suitable for the individual. For God knows what to give, when to give it, and how much to give of it. The second one, perfect gift, speaks of what is complete, without defect, and without any blemish. This is what God, why he wants to lift us up. This is how he does it. He gives us the perfect gift, the best for us. And you know, have you noticed the title here? The Father of Lights. That is, of all that is good, that is sincere, comes from him. And we're told that in him there's no variation or shadow of shifting. He's always the same. The last words can be summarized by his own name, I am. I am means what? It means I was, I am, and I will be. He was, he is, and he will be always the same. He never changes. Why? Because he's perfect. He doesn't need to change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So is our Lord Jesus Christ. They're the same. And so let no one say, I am tempted by God. He cannot tempt. He cannot destroy. This is James' argument. Now, there's something in this verse which opens up something new. Okay? How do you read these words here? He himself does not tempt anyone. You know, there seems to be a contradiction here, for we have read passages which says that God tested Abraham in Genesis 22. We read that he actually tested Israel in Exodus 15, that he tests our hearts in Proverbs 17. This is one of the many apparent contradictions in the scriptures. Why? In order to challenge the reader to go deeper into the text. These are like road bumps to wake us up, right, to the profoundness of the Word of God. And this one, by the way, is powerful. Very powerful and an eye-opener. So does God tempt or not? Let me give you an example on how temptation works itself. We read in 2 Samuel, for instance, verse 24, And the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved, he tested, he tempted David, okay, to go and to number Israel and Judah. So God moved David to number Israel, but 1 Chronicles 21:1 comes along and corrects our perspective, our understanding, and says, then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. This passage tells us 2 things. First, God does not tempt himself, but uses the tempter's work, the devil's work, as means to correct, to strengthen his people. He turns evil into good. This is what he does. And the second, we learn something that is very comforting, is that the forces of evil are completely under his sovereignty. They can't move unless they ask, right? So on the one hand, God may use the tempter's means to improve us, but in so doing, he will limit, he would tailor and properly fashion the temptation to fit the believer so that he can handle it. You know, James already resolved that problem in verse 12 when he linked the two words for temptation together. The first is to destroy, the second is to build up, but they are the same temptation from the same source. So God tailors the evil's temptation to fit the believer's strength. And this is what we're told, and something, a beautiful verse, 1 Corinthians 10:13. Another one maybe we should learn by heart as well. No temptation, same word, peirasmos, has overtaken you but such as is common to men. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be peirasmos, tempted beyond what you're able to. But with the temptation, peirasmos again, will provide the way to escape also, so that you will be able to endure it, right? What this verse again is telling us is that nothing happens to the believer unless it first goes for God's approval. And when the evil wants to tempt us, God will take the temptation, will adapt it for you in order to strengthen you. This I find, by the way, wonderful. Okay, we are completely covered by a great and wonderful God. Amen. This is what Isaiah said will happen when the Messiah comes. Okay, things will change in nature, but it happens in our heart. This is what he says. In Isaiah 35, 6, for water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. From the harshness of the wilderness to streams, beautiful streams of water. And so he does right now for the believer who is journeying through this wilderness of this world. Wilderness into streams of water is a turning of this word, perasmos, into a source of blessings for us. God has nothing to do with darkness. He is light, but he would turn the weapons of the enemy as means of blessing for us. This is the great news we find in this verse here, these verses here. And see how real Satan is, how real Satan and his and evil is real to James, right? In order to believe what the Spirit is saying here, one has to believe that there's a tempter, a devil, who James mentions by name in chapter 4. God is not the tempter. The devil is, he says. You know, a few years ago, a survey was done by the Barna Group to find out what Christian Americans believe, or North American believe. Over 40% of Christians say that Satan is not a living being, but a symbol of evil. Okay? You know, with this thinking, James means nothing at all. Right? This survey was done 10 years ago. I will not be surprised if the number has increased since. For Christianity is becoming more and more liberal. That is, they believe they are liberated from the severity of the scriptures and of the hardness of God. And as they would themselves explain it. And thus, they become another proof of the prophecies of the end time of the church, which speaks of an increased rift, chasm between the church and the word of God. This is what Paul said in 1 Timothy 4, just one verse. He says, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. For Paul also, the devil and demons are real, and he attributes false doctrines, false belief, directly to demons. And this, by the way, preferred methods is to make believe that they don't exist. And you know what? They're so successful at what they're doing, right? These are the ones who constantly are attempting to cause havoc in the congregations of God. And then they hide. They camouflage themselves. Not realizing this battle will make the letter of James meaningless, right? You know, I read a story of a person who heard the teaching of the devil and concluded. He went to the teacher and he says, I don't believe there's a devil. I never met the devil. So the teacher answered and says, well, of course not. You never met anybody when you're walking in the same direction. Okay, they're going to. Okay. If you turn around and get on God's road, you will meet the devil face to face, right? God's road are the scriptures, something that James is going to really put at the highest level for everything is there, okay, to be victorious, to have a blessed and happy life. And so what we have learned so far is that great faith is the product of great fights. This is what it says. Great testimonies are the outcome of great tests. Great triumphs come only from great trials. The highest, you know that the highest military decoration in many countries is symbolized by the cross, the sign of the greatest conflict and the greatest victory ever in history. History, I would say, of eternity. This is why the believer is called to carry through our short journey here on this earth. Now, to sum it up, there are a couple of things we can say, right? First, temptation is common to all who believe in Jesus, right? We'll all go through them, okay? But it is through this temptation that the Lord will help us in our spiritual walk. These things will help us in our spiritual maturity. That's the first thing. Second thing, no temptation is irresistible. Okay? God fashions it in such a way that you should have victory. And third, very importantly, and I love this one, whatever this trial or temptation, whatever it is, right? For the greater part, Yeshua was already there. He was already there. He lived them, right? He experiences, and so he was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin, like it's written in the book of Hebrews chapter 4. So we have a great friend to go to when we are attacked, when we are under suffering. He's there. He listens. He knows. He was there. And this is when James is about to tell us how all these things, temptation, sin, creeps into our lives. He's also about to tell us how we can get full victory over them. Very practical section. Let us begin with the downward part. That is, again, very practical. Verses 14 to 16. Here we're going to find three steps. The three steps of sin. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Here's how sin works. And it's very simply taught here. Very simply. You know, there's a lot of things that are difficult in the scriptures. That's not these things that should disturb you. It is those that are given so clearly that should actually disturb us the most if we don't get them. There are three stages within verses 14 to 15, three steps we will also recognize in other parts of the scriptures. The first, when each one is carried away and enticed by his own lust. The second, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And the third, when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. The first one, when sin is carried away, that is dragged away, when one is dragged away, that is. The word is used for forcibly dragging someone away, right? The same word is used as a magnet. This is the pull of temptation to sin. When we are not aware of it, it will try to pull us. Such is the power of temptation right away. If we allow it to linger, if we do not see it and deal with it right away. And the next word here, enticed, that's a powerful word. For you know what it means? It means a bait. A bait. When fishermen catch a fish, the fish did not know it was a bait. It thought it was something good to eat. This is how temptation works. It would fool you. The same word is when an animal is trapped. This is how it's used as well. The reason an animal is trapped is that the bait is so inviting, the trap or the hook is disguised. The same word is used of an army which captures a city. This is how James describes temptation. This word tells it all when it comes to the power of temptation. That is why the last verse of this progression in verse 16, he says, brothers, don't be deceived. Just look around. And whose fault is it? Lust. Desire. That is where all begins. This is what we need to watch and regulate. Lust acts as a false alarm in our body. It wants us to feel a need that we really don't have. This is the first door temptation knocks at. John spoke of three enemies of men, right? Remember the world, the flesh, and the devil. James pinpoints where which door they each take to enter: lust, desire. This is how it all begins. So we need to guard our minds, our emotion, and bring, like Paul says, every thought into captivity, into the obedience of Christ. This is how we win. This is how we win. And once the person has reached step two, it's very difficult to go back. Very difficult. It is much easier to try to avoid the hook than to struggle once hooked. The second step, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. This is when sin is personified. It is spoken here as something that is being born, conceived. Same word is used when a child is conceived. And that is when temptation gives birth to sin. Lust is the mother. Temptation is the husband, and the child is sin. This is how it is brings it out. From lust, the mother, the temptation is the husband, and the child is sin. That is a picture of a pitiful family, by the way. And the third step, look what it says. When sin is full grown, it brings forth death. Death. Full grown. It only occurs twice in the New Testament, and it means full completion. That is when temptation and sin with lust achieve their goal. And then comes death. Death. The sin brings out death. Right? What death is this, by the way? You know, the scripture speaks of three types of death, right? You have physical death, you have also the second death, eternal death, but you have also spiritual death that could touch every believer. Here in this verse, it is spiritual death of the believer. This is when he or she cannot function anymore because of the presence of sin in their lives. Cannot have both God and continuous sin together in the same body. Spiritual death is when a believer is alienated, separated from God. This is what happens when we allow temptation to creep in. Adam and Eve, you know, did not die physically, right away, when they ate of the fruit, but they died spiritually. And things begin to change for the worse in their lives and all around them. But I want to tell you, we don't have to die spiritually ever. We don't. Because you know why? We have the power of repentance. Right? Which at any time a believer sins, through repentance, he's brought back to his original place. So it's a constant battle, a constant cleansing. So it all begins because of a desire, a wish, a look, maybe. Then the individual is trapped. This is when sin is conceived, then once born and fully grown, it then brings forth spiritual death, full separation between the man and his God. You know, another powerful thing we learn here is that sin does not come suddenly, right? There's a time, there's actually a long time between the approach, the conception, and the birth of sin. First, the individual is enticed. Then sin is conceived. Maybe he doesn't know yet, right? And then this is when it is born, it is full grown, and the action is made. The seed of sin began way before it is committed. So when the action is committed, it's not sudden. This is what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. Do you remember that? When they asked him about murder, what did he answer? He spoke about anger. For this is where murder begins, a simple dislike, which grows into an aversion, and then a hatred, and then murder. Yeshua catches sin at his inception, at the moment of the dislike, at the moment of its entry. When they asked him about adultery, he spoke about our thoughts. This is where it begins, he says. Between the temptation and the action of sin, there's a long time. So there is no excuse, because the action is fully premeditated. This is how it is. And knowing these things will help us to identify it and at every level and avoid it at any time. So we can see these three steps of sin in other parts of the Bible. You know, I will bring you to the book of Psalms. Okay, the book of Psalms speaks of our relationship with God. The book of Proverbs speaks of our relationship with man. These two books are similar to the two most important commandments. You know, when they asked Jesus, what is the important commandment? He said in Mark 12, he says, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." This is the first commandment, he says. And the second, he says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." This is the other commandment. There's nothing greater than this. And if Psalm speaks of a relationship with God, have you noticed how it begins? Blessed is the man who does not what? Walk, nor in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Here we have the three steps, right? The first, when one is carried away and enticed by his own lust, this is when the individual walks by sin, when he should avoid it. You know, sin is stronger, is very powerful. When we have spotted a place or an occasion or a person which makes us fall, don't walk their way. Go the other way. Take a detour. The second, when lust has conceived, it brings birth to sin. This occurs when the individual stands because it is pleasant. This is when he or she is hooked and the struggle begins. And the third, when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. This is when you sit, right? And by this time, it is so hard to get up. So let's then not walk or stand or sit next to sin. An example, I want to give you an example of one who followed completely these three steps, okay, one by one. Lot in the scriptures. He got himself into deep troubles that God had to send two angels to rescue him, okay? Okay, how did it happen? Lot was Abraham's nephew, okay, who became very rich and needed to separate from Abraham, for there was not enough land for all their riches. So Lot was given the choice of land in Genesis chapter 13. But see how the Spirit brings this up. It says, and Lot lifted up his eyes and saw in the plain of the Jordan that it was well watered everywhere. And the Bible adds, look what it says, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Why do we need this affirmation? Because Lot did not see far enough. All he saw was the green land. Beautiful. That's great, right? This is whatever. So Lot began to walk towards Sodom at this point. This is when he was carried away and enticed by his own desire. For really, he should have looked beyond the green grass. Then, see what happens. From looking, he went to dwell towards Sodom. This is in verse 12, just a couple of verses later. He says, Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. Right? Abraham went to settle in Canaan, not a nice place, by the way, but relatively safe for him. But Lot settled in the plains, and it adds that he pitched his tent even as far as Sodom, as if his door was opened in the morning. Every time he would wake up, he would see Sodom. He would be right there. And there, in David's word, he stood in front of Sodom. Right? This city must have been attractive from far, but this is when lust has conceived and where sin was to be born. It was not difficult at this point for the tempter to drag Lot into Sodom. And this is what he said. The third step, after many chapters, in chapter 19, see what we read. When God actually went to rescue him because he was about to destroy Sodom, he says, now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. You know what it means to sit at the gate of Sodom? That means to be a leadership. He was a judge. He became a judge. He was so ingrained in there. And so Lot became so involved in this city. This is when he sat down, literally, for walking, standing. Now he's literally sitting. Surely he did not take part in their sins. I don't believe that. For Peter speaks of Lot as a righteous man. Surely he must have been so disturbed by their actions. Perhaps he thought to change them. But it didn't work. The city was to be destroyed by God, right? And Lot, by the way, Lot lost everything. From being so rich, he had nothing at the end. He even lost his wife. Was it worth it? At the end, it's not worth it to fall into sin. That's the message here. So from a bad choice, Lot was lured into a bad place which looked so good from the outside, and so he was deceived. You know, I heard a story about some ducks who once found a good feeding place in the reeds that grew on the edge of a quiet stream. So a group of boys soon laid a plan to catch them. They began by placing pumpkins in the water and letting the river carry them down to where the ducks were swimming. So at first, the birds were nervous and flew away. But soon they decided there was no harm in permitting the pumpkins to float among them. Then came the second part of the plan. Each boy scooped out the inside of one of the pumpkins and made two holes, small holes, to see through. Then, placing the hollow globes over their head, they quietly slipped into the river, allowing only the orange decoys to show above the waterline. So they moved slowly towards their victim. Suddenly, they grasped the duck's legs under the water and captured their unsuspected prey. In much the same way, the tempter sends his own pumpkins of temptation down the rivers of life, of our journey here. At first, we think we can live with them and experience no harm, just like Lot when he was right next to Sodom. Then often, when it's too late, we find ourselves in the clutches of some fatal sin or habit. Let's then be aware of the pumpkins from Sodom, right? That would be a good title for this section. The pumpkins from Sodom. Sin has a very subtle way to creep into our lives and makes itself part of it. But James doesn't stop here. He also tells us about another birth, which occurs within each believer, right? The moment you accept the Lord Yeshua as your personal Savior, the Spirit comes upon you. And what happens? Look at verse 17, 18. We'll conclude with this. Every good thing given to every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation of shifting of shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. Okay? This is beautiful. He brought us forth. He begat us. Like he gave birth, so to speak, to us. This is the same word as when a sin is brought to death. He used the same word, okay? For the believer, God brings forth life, whereas Satan brings forth death, right? The word he begat is only found here in James. One unto death and one unto life. And I think it's purposely done so that the Spirit wants us to remember these things. And so in the text, we have the father of darkness, the tempter, and the father of light, our great and wonderful God. And see the means through which he brings about this birth, the word of truth, that is the scriptures, your own Bible. This is how he speaks to us. This is where the mind of God is revealed to us. It is this book where he reveals his own will to us. It is there where we can get to know the character of God. It's all truth. Every word in the scriptures is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so here's the first mention of the word of God, which James is going to develop for us in the coming section. For him, the scriptures is our life jacket, our shield, our armor. And he concludes this section by reminding us that the reason why we are here, look at verse 18, the end of 18, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures, right? The first fruits. Okay, is the first of something and is followed by others. What is it? By the way, this is a very Jewish term. Okay, the Israelites were asked to give their tithes of the first fruits, always give the best of what they had to God. Okay, here, instead of giving a tithe, the person actually gives himself, right? The person gives himself the best of what he is. God has given the best for us, right? He gave us his son. And now he says, you give yourself to us. You give yourself. And if first, who is second? The others who would come to faith, right? Through the work of the body of the Messiah. That is that one thing we are called to do here on earth. Remember, there are no sinners in heaven. We can't preach the word there. All of these things we can do, we can grow in heaven all the time, but we can't preach the word. And so we're called actually to be the first fruit of many things, right? Of many people to come. And how you do that? Be part of that congregation, of a congregation, as a body of the Messiah. Okay, God has given you spiritual gifts. And by exercising these spiritual gifts, then you start working for the first fruits. To close, we've seen how sin is born. It does not appear right away. This is important. It takes a long time before it takes its full form. Enough time to give the believer to spot it and to deal with. Now we know. And God is not responsible for our sufferings and trials. This is James' point. He is not liable for our actions and for the way the world is today. On the contrary, the Bible portrays him as one who restrains evil. Lamentation 3:22, he said, it is though through his kindness that we're not completely consumed, because he restrains evil. And for the believer, God interrupts the flow of evil and regulates it For nothing can happen to you if you believe that Jesus is your personal Savior, if you believe that Yeshua is your personal Savior. Nothing can happen to you unless God says, fine, let it happen. And if he allows it to proceed, he does only when he examines every one of its facets and after he makes sure we are strong enough to handle it. He will allow it to come to us. This, by the way, is a great comfort we have to belonging to the family of God. And when it hurts, remember, okay, when it hurts, let's remember that God is hurting as well. In all their affliction, I was afflicted, right? Isaiah 63:9. He is with us all the way through. And when we learn all these things, we become blessed, we become happy. This is when he gives us joy and we become the first fruit of many others. And the means to do all these things, we're going to see very soon in the next few weeks. It is through the scriptures itself, through the scriptures. Let's bow our head in prayer. Avinu Malkenu, this morning we praise you and glorify you, for you are the unsearchable God beyond every created being's comprehension. We thank you for your spirit of light who dwells in every believer so that we may know you, the true God, and know Yeshua Mashiach, whom you have sent. He is the one who allows us to be able to proclaim and explain these your unfailable mysteries. Fill this place, Lord, with your power and with your participation, for we have offered to you our praises and our love. Heal the sick one. Comfort the weary. Give us all the powerful joy, this powerful joy from heaven, so that we can be the salt of this earth and bring light and blessings wherever we go. And to the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord makes his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you all.